Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
When in 1792, William Carey, the reputed father of the modern Protestant missionary movement, preached a sermon in Nottingham, England, designed to convince his fellow Baptist ministers to form a missionary society, the two major parts of his message were entitled A, Expect Great Things from God, and B, Attempt Great Things for God. That sermon was based not on our Isaiah 62 pericope, but on a text from a neighboring chapter, Isaiah 54. While one can imagine that Carey may not have done the best possible job of distinguishing law and gospel, the two central ideas of his sermon seem to be present in our text as well. The great thing that Isaiah is calling his readers to attempt is not to rest, but to continue remembering and preaching the Word of God. As we read in verses 6 and 7, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Luther commented on this verse, "This is a call to recall the Lord, to call him to memory, to preach about Christ." At the same time, Isaiah 62 powerfully invites us to expect great things from God. The success of God's plans for Jerusalem is in no way made contingent on our efforts or the quality of our use of the Word of God. As we read in verse 2 and 3, "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." What a glorious future is promised to each believer and to the church as a whole. And yet, in this penitential season of Advent, the Holy Spirit confronts us with the stark contrast between our stubborn failings and the holiness to which we have been called. In Advent, we perhaps notice more than usual that the church is not, despite our Lord's indefatigable efforts, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. When Isaiah spoke this prophecy, perhaps around 685 BC, the people of God were going through a difficult time. The Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had also captured all of the fortified cities of the southern kingdom of Judah. King Hezekiah of Judah had been forced to pay a heavy tribute of gold and silver to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in order to maintain the fragile independence of his realm. Even then, Sennacherib had sent messengers to Jerusalem, urging the people to give up because Hezekiah was not trustworthy. Not only was the present difficult, so was the immediate future. For Isaiah had prophesied that in the following century, Judah too would be conquered by another foreign power, Babylon. When the people of Jerusalem thought back to the splendor of Israel in the times of King David and King Solomon, how sad they felt to see how Israel had decayed. They felt ashamed and disgraced. To make matters worse, neighboring peoples made fun of Jerusalem, calling her, as we read in our text, forsaken and desolate. Such adverse circumstances threatened to snuff out any use of God's word by the faithful remnant of Isaiah's time. And similar plights have tempted and called and ordained servants of the word in other eras to shut down their ministries. Thus, Luther confided in his commentary on our text, "So it was with me, Martin Luther, that I would often determine not to preach anymore, because of the great frustrations he faced as he struggled to institutionalize the Reformation of the Church in Germany." The Blessed Reformer, however, never stayed away from the pulpit very long. And in our text, Isaiah vowed, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." Their steadfastness was a fruit of their faith in their Lord Jesus Christ, whose incarnation and birth we will celebrate in just 16 days on Christmas morning. In those dark days, close to the end of Isaiah's long ministry as a prophet, the Holy Spirit gave him a text to utter that focuses on our Savior as the bridegroom. These words about the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, encourage us too to continue in his word, not only as preachers or teachers, if we are serving or will serve in the pastoral ministry, but also in other uses of his word, in worship, in prayer, in service to others, and in Christian conversation and meditation. Christ as a bridegroom helps us in the first place by sharing his righteousness with his bride, the church. In our text in verse 1, Isaiah spoke of how Zion's righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The Gospel of John describes the incarnation of the Son of God as the coming of the light to mankind. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Although Old Testament believers like Isaiah also received the Savior's righteousness through faith, the incarnation brought the true light into the world because, as a man, Christ not only became flesh, he also made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. As a result, he died on the cross as the most sinful of all human beings and gave us in exchange his perfect innocence. Right before our text, in Isaiah 61:10, the prophet referred to this exchange and also described the Savior as the bridegroom. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Without the forgiveness of sins Christ won for us, we would still be, as Luther puts it in his explanation of the second article of the Creed, lost and condemned persons. Instead, we have been baptized and have put on Christ. This sacrificial love is reminiscent of the mutual love that unites a husband and a wife. A case in point would be the Spanish composer Enrique Granados, who in 1916 died trying to save his wife, who had fallen overboard from a ship crossing the English Channel. When we meditate on the reality of the bridegroom's boundless sacrificial love for each one of us and for his bride, the church, we are encouraged to continue proclaiming God's word. For one thing, the gospel is the only message that brings eternal salvation. Peter, as we know, was discouraged when a lot of followers of Jesus left him after the feeding of the 5,000. But he stayed on, exclaiming, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Moreover, if the bridegroom gave himself for his bride and keeps forgiving the iniquities of his bride 70 times 7, we too are encouraged to forbear and to preach the word in season and out of season. Our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to continue in the word also by giving his bride, Zion, a new name. As Isaiah prophesied in verse 2, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. No longer would she be called Jerusalem. She would be called the Ecclesia, the church. No longer would the believers be called the people of Israel. After the coming of Christ, they would be known as Christians." In the same way that a bride, when she gets married, usually takes on the last name of her husband, so too the members of the Bride of Christ now are known by a name similar to the one of the bridegroom. We know that key biblical figures such as Jacob and the Apostle Paul received in pivotal occasions new names to symbolize the special roles they would play in the expansion of the kingdom of God. In that sense, the new names given to Christ's bride attest to the crucial role of the church in the universal mission of the triune God that began with our Lord's resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the ministry of the apostles. Cyprian famously said that no one can have God as his father unless he recognizes the church as his mother. Indeed, the new believers from all the nations that the Holy Spirit has gathered into the church during the last two millennia have not been born again by osmosis, through a revelation direct from heaven, but instead, through the actions of the church, they have heard the word of God proclaimed and have partaken of the sacraments. Yes, the church is very flawed, and we are very unworthy. But as Paul put it, echoing Isaiah, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Recognizing that the wife is obviously central in a husband's plans for creating and expanding his family, Isaiah perceived the key role of the church in the growth and expansion of God's family of believers all over the world. So he did not keep silent, neither did he rest. He wanted to help bring to fruition the promise contained in the last verse of Isaiah 61. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Accordingly, he continued announcing the word of God, and even said that he was doing this not for the sake of Christ, but for Zion's sake, for the establishment of Jerusalem. For in the church, the believers would together be able to hear the word of God and also speak the word of God in sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Christ the bridegroom encourages us to continue in God's word, finally, by delighting in his bride, rejoicing in her, and making her feel special. In a loving marriage, the husband not only is willing to sacrifice himself for his spouse, he also wants to share his entire life with her. The Messiah became flesh, became visible, and dwelt among us, not only to deliver us from sin, but also in order to be in a better position, to understand our struggles in this world, and to share his life with all believers, in the same way that a husband and a wife become one flesh and share so many things with each other. Verses 3, 4, and 5 of our text focus on this dimension of the bridegroom's actions vis-a-vis the bride. Jerusalem is to be a crown of beauty and a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord. Instead of being called forsaken and desolate, she will be called, "My delight is in her," and married. Christ rejoices over his church in the same way that a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Paul described the fellowship we have with Christ as a result of our justification in Galatians. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We may not experience the ecstasy the mystics claim to have achieved on this side of eternity, but in faith, we can trust in the description of the bridegroom found in the Song of Solomon. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone.'" In his energetic coming, our bridegroom speaks and we hear his voice. Because our incarnate God comes and does not keep silence, because he will neither slumber nor sleep, we are reassured of his eternal love for us, and we joyfully continue to do our part in the dissemination of the word of life to as many people as possible. Let us rejoice, therefore, this morning, because the day is fast approaching when the benevolent plans of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all people will come to a climax. Isaiah struggled for the well-being of Jerusalem in his time, and we too, as members of the church militant, struggle now in our own particular situations. But Jerusalem will be established, and the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven will take place. In the meantime, we have the privilege of having fellowship every time that we gather for worship, and especially when we receive the body and blood of our Redeemer in the sacrament of the altar, with angels, archangels, and the entire church triumphant around the throne of the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. Amen.